If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. While you are turning there, if you'll take your bulletin, there is an insert inside. One side of that insert is not new. I write that every week. But on the back of that is new. I figured if I'm aware of what sermons are coming up, it would be helpful for clarity for all of you to know as well. So every week now I'm going to be publishing inside the bulletin the next seven sermons so you can know where we're heading. If you would like to quick look at those references, you realize we only have two more weeks left in the book of Philippians. Next week and the week after. After that, we're going to take 2 weeks off of walking through a book, and we're going to be looking at Jesus' view of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the importance of Moses is what I'm calling that, and then also his view and the importance of the prophets. Both of those we will be spending those two Sundays with, and then we'll be beginning our new sermon series, which I'm now announcing for the first time. We will be walking through the Gospel of John for about 2 years. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, I've always wanted to walk through the Gospel of John. It is, next to the book of Revelation, the hardest book of the New Testament to preach on. It's a challenge, but it's also timely. One of the greatest things about the Gospel of John is that it is both edifying and evangelistic. On top of that, we spent all of the book of Philippians talking about the focus of the church being the person of Christ. So we will do that. The Gospel of John is chock full with the teachings and the acts of Christ, and it's structured in such a way to teach us that this is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing on him, we may have life in his name. It's going to be fun, it's going to be hard, and it's going to be worth it. So I would encourage you to look forward to that. It starts May 22nd, as you can see. With that, we will be in John 13 and 14 this morning. Every Easter provides a new challenge to someone who is preaching the sermon on Easter morning. It is always, of course, fitting to go to the classic passages of resurrection morning and those glorious testimonies that came to us from the women first at the tomb to Peter and John having a running competition and one getting there first and making note of it in his gospel, which is always an exciting thing. The surprise of them to understand what has just occurred. They come off of the grief of Good Friday and Holy Saturday to Easter morning, something is completely new and different. Those are great passages, marvelous ones, and I've preached on them many times. 1 year, I chose the story of Jonah, and I will tell you, as I spoke to Rick about this, I was very tempted to do that again this year. Because the story of Jonah is actually my favorite story of resurrection in the Bible, outside of Christ. And Christ himself said it was the last sign that the generation would receive is the sign of Jonah, a dead man walking around after being in the grave 3 days. It is a remarkable story and something that maybe in the future we will return to. But I figured one of the greatest promises of Christ would be fitting for the day of resurrection as well. And so we are going to be here in John chapter 13, verses 36 through John 14, verse 7. I would ask you to stand in honor of God and his word as we read that and as we make it our intention. I will back up 5 verses so that we can get a little bit of the context. The surrounding context, they're in the upper room. This is the night of the betrayal. This is one of the central teachings as they're seated around that first communion table in the upper room. They're about to leave for Gethsemane. That's where we are. Judas having left, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's the context. Let's pick up our passage. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, saying, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will even lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you indeed lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many living spaces. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How then can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for a passage such as this. We are thankful for Resurrection Sunday, a day where we divide up every single week in commemoration of, and every Sunday gather together to praise him who is risen from the dead, of his own power and of his own might. Every other resurrection in history was done by the power of God and a power outside the person being resurrected, but not so with Christ. As the Gospel of John reminds us, he was in the beginning. He is indeed God. He is the true light, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, it is this Savior that we depend upon. We have believed in you, we believe also in him. Our hope is settled only on Christ. May we listen to his words this day. May we hear his promises to his people and the change that was coming to the ears of the disciples. In their confusion, we pray for clarity. In Christ's anticipation, we pray for our rejoicing. In Christ's death, our life. In his resurrection, our justification. Father, may we glory only in the cross, not in our reputation or our name, and certainly not in our goodness. May these things pale in comparison to our view of Christ, risen and coming again. We anticipate that now. We pray that you find us faithful. We pray that you find us joyful. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. My greetings to you all. As I said before, Easter Sunday is my favorite holiday of the year. And that's saying a lot because it does not always snow on Easter. But thankfully, someone told me there were some flakes falling outside. And you know, that just warms my heart. Your hatred of snow warms my heart as well. As we come to a passage like this on Easter Sunday, it's remarkable how misunderstood these statements are. You can hear two of them, can't you? We know the story of Jesus Christ in the upper room. We know a lot of these quotes. All men will know you're my disciples for your love for one another. That's not one of our verses for today, but it's right here in the context. And another one, in my Father's house are many, and some of our translations say mansions, some of our translations say rooms. In reality, it's neither of those. And because we translate it that way, it kind of sullies the way we think about it. As if Jesus has been gone away for 2,000 years with a hammer and nails in his hand trying to build enough houses for everybody. No, that's not what it's referring to. Not even close. And so I want to challenge us this morning to lay aside some of the familiarity we have with these verses, because familiarity out of context breeds misinterpretation. And I want you to see, because there's a promise so much grander in these words that is almost always missed. Almost always missed. Today, my goal not only is to worship the Lord Christ, but to make his gospel well known. Because he makes his gospel well known. To shatter from us any expectation that we know the way and we, in our own strength, can follow Christ. To shatter any concept that what we have attained is fully described as the truth. Only Christ is the truth. And that what we are living in our physical bodies, if we are not Christians, is not the life. It is borrowed, and in some cases, stolen. There is one path of life, there is one truth, and there is only one road that ends at all of that. That is our goal this morning. I want you to see it. Join me in the passage, if you will, please. John 13, Simon Peter. He has been described as the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, and for good reason, he's constantly putting his foot in his own mouth. If it comes to, no, you can't go up to Jerusalem, or no, that's not an acceptable plan, here's something else that's better, or if it's even here, wherever you're going, even if these dregs won't follow you, I will. Even if it threatens our lives. And see, the thing is the promise that Peter is making here is not an untoward promise. He knows that them residing in Jerusalem right now, despite what happened the Sunday previous, despite what happened with Palm Sunday and the announcement of the King of Glory entering to his realms, that same crowd was screaming, "Crucify him," the very next night after this. This being the Thursday night on which communion was instituted, Peter comes forward and says, "I know we are sitting in a time of danger. I know you're telling me you have a place to go that we cannot follow. I know you've described it as the way of the cross. I'm willing to take all of that." Sound familiar? I can do it. That road to God, that road to the glories unimaginable, I can travel it. And he tries to make good on that promise later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he strikes off the ear of the servant of the high priest, intending to think that the kingdom of heaven is like the kingdoms of this world, to be defended with swords and with spears. Christ will have none of that. Simon Peter said to him, here in the Lord's word, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered and says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." A lot of us in retrospect catch on some of the irony here, in the fact that Christ was about to go to the cross within 24 hours and lay down his life for Peter. Peter makes the declaration, "You may indeed have need of me laying down my life for you." But it is something that John the Baptist learned as well. "I can't baptize you. You should baptize me." Or Peter in the previous chapter, "I can't have you wash my feet. And if you're going to insist on that, wash my head also. Wash everything." If it truly is the reverse of this, here Peter is reminded that such intentions are not the matters of the kingdom of heaven. It is not through exertion, it is not through accomplishment, it is not through intention, it is not even through making up one's mind to stay faithful to Christ. We will meet our weakness. And if you haven't met your weakness yet, keep trying. It is one of the aspects of the law of God to teach us that we cannot do these things. We cannot achieve unto these things. We cannot save ourselves. And we certainly cannot and do not need to save Christ. Peter is attempting to express these things the night before the betrayal, or the night of the betrayal, before the crucifixion. I will lay down my life for you. I understand what danger is encroaching upon us. I understand what is happening. Jesus says, "Will you indeed lay down your life for me? Truly, truly." You want to know something true? No matter what you intend, no matter what course you take, let me tell you one instance of inevitability within the next 12 hours. You will deny that you ever even knew me. Behold, if you will, the end of the road of self-confidence. Such roads end much quicker than we anticipate. If we think that we can live a life honoring to the Lord outside the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within the church, or if we think that we can live the Christian life separated from the Church of Christ and the gathering of saints, we are sorely mistaken. We would be expressing a self-confidence that Peter was expressing. No matter where Christ goes, I will follow him. Well, he's here. And he's here every time the people of God gather together to worship him. His presence is with the church. His presence and his work accompanies the word of God as it is read, submitted to, and held each other accountable to. That is the fellowship of the body of Christ. Why didn't I start in verse 1 of chapter 14? This is why. Because Peter here is speaking, and Christ is answering him about three different areas. Peter is confident that whatever the road, whatever the way lies in front of them, that he is able to traverse it. So far, it's worked out. We go to Galilee, we follow Christ there. We go to Bethsaida, we follow Christ there. We go to Tyre and Sidon, we follow Christ there. Even Samaria, we follow Christ there. Here to Jerusalem, the core of danger for Christ this week. We followed you here, in the upper room, knowing that our lives are on the line for this, knowing that somebody in the midst of us will betray you. We are still following you here. And Peter had been lulled into what every single one of us would have been lulled in, thinking that it will continue to go on in this manner. None of them were expecting him to die. They were expecting that they would be able to protect him from death. Even if I have to die, I'll defend you. I will follow you. The way that you are going is the way I want to go. And Christ says, you can't do that. Christ speaks to him of the truth. You want to know what the truth is, Peter? No matter how you make up your mind, let me tell you what the future is here in 12 hours. To a slave girl, he could not even hold up his own testimony. To a servant, to a stranger who recognized him by an accent, he could not hold up that he even knew Christ, and he swore and denied Christ three times. And here Peter is confident that his view of life is that this temporal life is even worth laying down to protect Jesus the Christ. Three areas: the road to take, the truth that is spoken, and the life that is perceived. And so Christ answers him and says, "Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have already abandoned me completely." And Peter's, more than anyone else's, denied Christ three times. The rest of them abandoned Christ. And the only one who did not abandon or deny sold him, betrayed him. Christ, knowing all of this ahead of time, gives them comfort. Verse 1, this is where we really start. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me." If you believe in God, then you ought to believe me. When I tell you that there is a way that I am going that you cannot follow, but I will return to you. Trust me. You trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, as the wise king once said. And in all your ways acknowledge God, having him direct your paths. Christ is saying, that same trust that you place upon God, place upon me. Peter, right now you're putting it on yourself. That the way I am going, you can forge a path next to me. You can't. Because the way is not simply another road to another town and another hamlet in Israel. It is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is not just, well, I'll endure such sufferings in this world. No, it is we are marching towards our own death, and there is only one thing that matters to us. Christ had said to them before, if you desire to follow after me, what is it? What's the requirement? What's the very first step on that road? Deny yourself. Take up the thing that's going to kill you and walk to the top of the hill with me. You want to follow me? It is not an easy path. It is a trudging, difficult path of suffering, but it ends at glory. And that is the way of the gospel, isn't it? And so many who teach a false gospel teach us of the glory here. That there's hopes here. That what we can have here is God will make us happy, or God will make us wealthy, or God will make us healthy. No such promises exist. If that's what you're seeking for this morning, you will be very disappointed in following Christ. I have known many Christians who, having come to Christ, are now poorer, are now worse off health-wise. And who have lost many things. Following Christ will not insulate you from suffering. Oh, but friend, he will be with you in it. The way of suffering unto glory, as Christ expresses here, sufferings of this present age are not optional. Here's the reality, neither are the glories of the age to come. Neither are optional. Sometimes the glories of heaven do overlap in this earth. And you should look for them in the gathered assembly of Christians where heaven and earth touch. And at the time of the disciples, heaven and earth crossed over in exactly one place, the person of Jesus Christ. And as he's expressing, there is a way that he is living that no disciple, no one who has even done the miracles of the disciples, no one who has heard the testimony of Christ can do it themselves. You want proof of that? Look at Judas Iscariot. You want encouragement? Hear these words. He heard the gospel proclaimed from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself for 3 years and still found no salvation. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He walked with Christ. He was entrusted with the money purse for all disciples, all 11 of them, trusted him. A high reputation. You want to wonder if they were surprised that he betrayed Christ? I imagine all of them thought it would be them before him. Easter Sunday is a weird thing in our culture. More people go to church on Easter Sunday than any other Sunday of the year. More people that are on the road to hell are sitting in pews this morning than any other Sunday. You need to know if that's you. You need to know if that's you. And I speak to every single person in this room, including myself. Are we living in self-confidence? Are we living for our glory? Are we living so that we can protect what we love? And nothing more. Living for today, and maybe the next, and maybe the next. The only goals that we aim at: retirement, comfort, and health. To what do we focus the glory of God? To what do we call people? That our church may be filled, that our lives may be happy, that our testimony may be one that is a lie, that Christ just simply gives us a purpose to live this life only, or that we have a reason to die for glory. The path that we are walking is not a path toward Jesus. He is himself the path. And the goal at the end of that path is not some mansion in the sky. I am sorry that that was mistranslated many years ago. It is not what it means. It is the place where one lives, the abode. And my friends, it is not primarily talking about heaven. It is talking about where God lives with his people. And in every age, it's been in a different place. Let us go through the history of this. In the creation of the world, where was the temple of God? There's always been a temple. The temple of God was the Garden of Eden, the place where life was. What was the name of the tree that they were to eat from and live forever? The tree of life. It was truly there that life may be truly known. There was no way. There wasn't a need for a way. You were already there. Until the fall, when the temple had to be quarantined off from them. The way now led to the cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to life. Every temple built thereafterwards, from the temple of Melchizedek to the tabernacle, to Solomon's temple, to Zerubbabel's temple, to Herod's temple, was built with the same pictures. Cherubim on the veils of the temple, larger than life, guarding the way to life. Where was life? Mercy inside the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat where God himself dwelt, and the veils guarded the way to such life. What happened at the crucifixion to that temple? It tore in two. The veil itself was shredded, and the way to life opened. And what is it that Christ had said the very night before that happened? You think you can walk the way. You're not allowed to. You cannot walk into the Holy of Holies the night before the crucifixion. The way is closed. And what does Jesus promise to them? You can't follow me now. The pictures of the temple of Israel carry through. Many of the priests at this time lived in the temple. The house of God had living spaces for the priests of God. Do you not think that the temple of the Holy Spirit is the same? How many priests are there in the temple of the Holy Spirit? Every one of us. And what he is saying is, to all of you, there is room aplenty in the temple of God. There is no stone that God mortars into that place does not have a place where it resides. Mortared in by the grace of God. Living stones. Built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That's the Old and New Testament. Lined up to the cornerstone himself. The temple and the house of God that he is building has places to live aplenty. My friends, while it does refer to heaven, that is not the primary means that he's expressing here. What he is saying is, there is a new temple coming that has room for every single priest to carry out what he is to do. What does he say? Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, that is the temple. And for the church age, that is the church. Do you not know that this body of believers is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Inside that temple are dwelling places of plenty, places to live, places where God lives with his people. You want to know the only other place in the New Testament where that room word, where the word we usually translate for mansions is actually used? It's in this chapter, and nobody ever connects it. I want you to see it, for those of you who like the language stuff. Verse 23, same chapter. Just on the other side of the page. Jesus answered him, and he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. Salvation. It is what he is speaking about. There is room aplenty. Do you know what needs to be done, Peter? You cannot walk the way of the cross in the old covenant. You will simply give up and fail. You cannot do it in your own power. The responsibility of the Christian is simply not possible for the Christian outside of the Spirit of God. It is not possible at all. And so we do not sit here and just speak of requirements. We do not sit here and just speak of what we do and do not do. The law of God being perfect, we don't have anything against that. But the reality is, such things are only done by the power of the Spirit. It is not you, and it is not me accomplishing these things. We are saved by the grace of God through faith upon Christ Jesus alone for salvation, to accomplish things that God does through us. And God help us if we take credit for that. He says to them, in my Father's house there are indeed many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? What's he talking about? The thing that's going to happen the very next day. I'm going to make a place for you to reside in the temple of God. How is that going to happen? We can't enter the temple of God. Oh, yes, you will be able to. You're not a priest, Peter the fisherman. You're not a priest, John the fisherman, Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot. You're not a priest. You have no right to enter the temple of heaven. And yet, what I'm going to go do and accomplish will make a place for you. And you. How can this be? He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And what does he express? But in the very next paragraphs, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He is coming. He will call to your mind every single thing I have taught you. And until all of that finds its full culmination at the end of the age, abide in me. The very next chapter. Every aspect of this context speaks to us of the reality of salvation. So to pull from the weeds a little bit, let's pull back and get a much higher view of this. If you are going to follow Christ, it cannot be that you've just made up your mind to fix everything. It won't last. Those sins that easily entangle you, they will shred you to pieces. You cannot just make up your mind to do better, or to try to go to church more often, or to pray a little bit, or to read the Bible a little more. That is not the way of the cross. That is not the way of Christ. The Christian life is by definition impossible for a natural human to do. Impossible. Because the way of the cross is salvation unto glory that you and I have never seen. And yet we know the way. Isn't that remarkable? And so what is it for us? If you tell me where we're going, I usually have no problem getting there. But if you just tell me, hey, let's jump into the car and start driving, I'll let you know the turns as they hit us. Those of you who know me know I'm going to have a real hard time with that. And that's something that we love to control. One of the remarkable things is Christ here is not even telling them the destination. He's just saying, not that I'm the goal, though he is, but I am the way, and that's all you need to know. The same thing for the people that lived in Moses' day. Did they know all about the gospel of Christ, the salvation of the Gentiles, and all these other things? No, none of it. They were held to what God had given them at the part of the path that they were on. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so what do we see? We see Christ, we see the way of the cross, and we see that faithfulness in this life tends towards death and suffering and difficulties. And Christ warns us in the book of Luke, count the cost of doing it. If you're coming to follow Christ because it makes your life better, don't follow Christ. Don't do it. For those of you who are growing up in your parents' house, and you hear out of tradition, for those of you who are not Christians, but you're in a church because it's Easter morning, do not follow Christ if you're just looking for a good payoff, or a little bit of happiness, or a little bit of help. Do not follow Christ if you think your only problem is a couple of sins to be forgiven. You have much bigger issue than that. And so do we all. We follow Christ not simply because it's the right thing to do, but because there is no other way of life that there is. He is the one who created us. He is the one who made us. He is the one who expressed a desire to live with us for all time and eternity. My friends, the reason why this passage is so easily connectable to the eternal state is because the heavens and earth that will be one day is itself the temple of God too. And we will live with our Savior forever. A world without end and a fellowship without sin, something that you and I have never experienced, but we only have whispers of here. And Christ here expresses to these disciples who are confused, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Two chapters later, he talks about the fact that you're going to lament for just a little while, and I'm going to be right back. Right back. And it's just remarkable to me how despondent the disciples are over the next 72 hours. How frustrated and confused they are that Christ actually went and died. Some of them probably thought it metaphorical language, but the reality was it was not a metaphorical salvation, nor a political one. It was an eternal one that dealt with an enemy far greater than the Romans and far more powerful than a sword. He says, if I do this, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas, which you can, anytime you see a story of Thomas, put me in there. That's exactly what I would have said at the same point, including doubting Thomas all the way up. He says to him, wait a second. Lord, we do not know where you're going. Not only do we not know where you're going, how can we even know the way? If we don't know the goal, we cannot know the way. What in the world are you talking about? And so we are given one of the seven I am statements of the Lord Christ upon his incarnation in the Gospel of John. He said to him, I am the way. When I tell you that you know the way, I'm not talking about a road to Bethsaida. I'm not talking about a simple path that you can walk on with your feet. I am both the destination and I am also the way. Meaning, where I'm going, you desire to follow, but you have no ability to. He just told them. He doesn't have the ability to do that. But he says, I'm going to go make a place for you, and then I'm going to take you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Don't connect that immediately with heaven. It is salvation. I am going to go and make a place for you. I'm going to go die in your place. I'm going to be buried in a grave that should have been yours. And I am going to rise again from the dead in full victory of these things, and I will take you to myself. And here's the thing. The only way they can follow this is if they have the Holy Spirit. Do you know the first thing Jesus does to them when he shows up after the resurrection? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. A foreshadowing of the day of Pentecost. The road that the church walks is impossible for a natural man. The road that the church is to walk is not the same road that Israel was to walk. The road that the church is to walk is impossible for the natural man. It is impossible for the flesh. It must be of the Spirit. We have an entire book of the New Testament called Galatians that reminds us of this. That which began by the Spirit simply must continue by works of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are no help whatsoever. None. None. And so what does he say? He doesn't just say, I am the way. But the two other aspects of this that Peter was talking about, of laying down his own life, and of Christ responding to him with what truly would take place, he says, not only am I the way to these things, I am the truth. Not just a truth. There's plenty of truths, but all of them belong to Christ. It's one of the things I love about studying science, history, mathematics, and all manner of studies. Every single one of them, we can say thank you to Christ for. He made them all. When you find truth, it's his. When we dig up information in archaeology, that's God's truth. It's a wonderful thing. When we read his word, that's God's truth as well. In unspoiled format, remarkable thing. But you want to know what truth is incarnate? It is a first century Jewish Messiah walking around Galilee. The truth. And then to sum it all up, the point and purpose of all temples throughout all time and eternity, the life. The source of it all, the goal of it all, the way of it all. Most of us are unaware of how significant a thing happened on the cross. How significant a thing happened on Easter Sunday that first time. Most of us are unaware of the fact that the way to life was opened up, and it was not just about that you can live this life better now. There are fools who teach such things. Thankfully, God has not made me one of them. God has expressed to us the way of life is not about hope here, finances here, comforts here, or any such thing. Do not import the eternal glorious promises into this life. This life has sufferings to it. Sufferings, but then glory. And the way to life, as Christ opened upon the cross, meant not only was the veil of the temple in Jerusalem that day torn from top to bottom and the cherubim split out of the way. Not only was that temple open, but so was the body of Christ opened for us, split. Not only was that, but the way to life eternal was opened again. Every single temple before that had protected the people of God from standing in front of the mercy seat of God and seeing God face to face. Imagine surprise on the disciples to learn that all that stuff that Moses was desiring to see, all those things that the elders of Israel were designed to see, all those things that David was writing about, they walked with God face to face every day for multiple years. And Christ was saying, there's something greater for you coming than this. Something greater. and I go that he may come. The Holy Spirit to the church is one of the grandest gifts that we will ever know in this realm. And his work is cheapened to emotional highs every day. The Holy Spirit does work much, much deeper than that. Christian, have you seen aspects of your life change without your intention? Kindness towards those who mistreat you. Goodness showing up where you can't take credit. Joy that doesn't make any sense in the situations that you've been presented with. Mercy towards people who do not deserve it. And you're not simply doing this out of requirement, but out of the joy to do it. A love of people that cannot pay you back. Generosity to people who don't deserve it. That is the Spirit of God working in your heart. Christian, do you not see those things? Do you know where God works his miracles? It is not out there in a river or on the tops of mountains. It is in the presence of his declared word that such miracles are worked. Every time the church comes together, the temple of the Holy Spirit is assembled. All of you as living stones come together. The word of God is declared. The word of God does its work as the Holy Spirit gives utterance, meaning, application, and value. And lives are changed. And God is glorified. And we respond with one voice the same way John the Baptist did. He must increase. I must decrease. This is the way of the cross. I want to encourage you on Easter. If you are not a Christian and you are here out of tradition, you are not on the way that leads to life. You're on a road that leads to death. It is not that I disapprove of your life or any such thing. It's that it is no life at all. There is one life, the life. There is one road, the road. And there is one truth, the truth. And we live in a time that is trying to challenge every one of those with other ways and other truths and other lives. No. The God who made all of us declares to us who we are, declares to us the end from the beginning, and tells us of the world to come. So let me leave you with the gospel of Christ as declared by the apostles. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now in Christ he has given a command that everyone everywhere repent and turn to Christ for salvation. For there is coming a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, not just any righteousness, but by true righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you will not find life in him, you will find no life at all, no salvation, no hope, and you should dread your grave. That day of judgment that is coming into the world is not because I have made up my mind so, it is because the Word of God promises so. And the world will be judged by the righteousness of Christ from the very height of the tops of the most elite people in the world to the bottom of the very most unknown person on the face of the earth. Every grave will be opened, every heart will be exposed, and all the works will be exposed, everything from the beginning of creation to the end of the world. You cannot hide from this. Do not think you will find safety in your grave. It is the most dangerous place for you now. But for the Christian, one should not fear the grave. For those of you who have not found salvation, and yet you are here and have a desire for it, let me give you words of encouragement. True desire to follow Christ in the midst of this world only comes with the work of the Holy Spirit pursuing you. You want to follow God on His terms? Trust in Christ alone for salvation. There's nothing else. Not anything else you can promise, not any life you can achieve, not any actions you can do, not any promises you can make. Repent and find Him who truly is life. You want to know a purpose for life? The wonderful aspect of following Christ is that though our path ends at the grave, same as yours, we have one who conquered the grave. And we go down expecting to hear our Savior's voice again, to rise again from the grave, just as He was the first fruits, unto life eternal. Here's the thing. The Word of God tells us that every single person that lays their head down in the grave will rise again someday. Some to everlasting life in the presence of God, living in these dwelling places that He has fully made in the eternal temple, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Nothing else will matter on that day. Not how much money, not how much fame, not how much notoriety, not how many times you went to church. One of the greatest stories, and I love it. Next year we were going to be doing a Good Friday service, and I plan on teaching on the thief on the cross, one of the greatest stories of salvation in the scriptures. He knew nothing of theology. Nothing. He only knew the promise of the man on the cross next to him. And do we seek to know only Him? Because as He comes and stands before the throne of God Almighty, what is His claim? Not that He went to church, He never entered one. Not that He did all of these things or had a new life. No, never did anything. The promise of the one dying in my place told me I could come. This is where I belong, only because that is what He has said. I pray we all have such faith. I pray we all live in the glory of such freedom. And on this Easter Sunday, I want you to be promised this. When you lay your head down in your grave someday, because you surely will, if you have placed your faith on Christ alone, you may well anticipate, having placed your spirit into the hands of a faithful Creator, to hear, "Rise, my child. Well done." Not because of what you have done, but because of Christ. Find life in His name. There's none elsewhere. Let's pray. Our Father, we have settled our minds upon the promises of Christ. Let us now also set our minds upon His resurrection, the importance of the body, the importance of the ground and the earth you have made, the temple of God where heaven and earth cross over. We thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit you have constructed it yet again here in our presence, that your word has worked its miraculous deeds as it always does, going out and accomplishing exactly what you have intended for it before the foundation of the world. Father, here we stand, only in the blood of Christ, only in His forgiveness, and clothed in His righteousness and His goodness. Our hope is built on nothing less. Teach us to glory in the way of the cross. Teach us to endure our suffering, that we may one day behold a glory that makes our suffering not worthy to be compared. We pray all this in his name. Amen.